just want to thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for this opportunity just to gather together, just to hear from you, just to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts from your word and just give us wisdom and discernment and understanding. And Lord, help us just to grow in our relationship with you. And Father, we thank you so much for this time together. And we just bless you and give you the glory and the honor, for you alone are worthy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, in the section of Scripture, Peter is going to tell us about the importance of having a militant attitude towards sin. Now, it's not so much about having a militant attitude towards the sins that we see in other people around us, but it's having a militant attitude about the sin within our own hearts and our own lives. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 7, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, God wants us to have a holy hatred towards sin, but he also knows how easy it is for us to get lackadaisical in our attitudes towards sin. I mean, you think about how prevalent sin is in our society around us, and we can easily become accustomed and callous toward the sin of those others around us, even the sin in our own lives. I mean, just look at it this way. Think back to the last time you went to a matinee movie in the middle of the day, and you get there just as the movie is getting ready to start, and you open the door and you go in, it's just dark and you can't see, and it takes a while for your eyes to adjust, and finally they adjust enough to where you can go find your seat, and then you're able to watch the movie, and then you don't realize how dark it really is inside the theater until you go back outside into the bright sunshine, and then you can hardly see. You're just squinting, it's so bright. Well, that's the same way it is with so many of us in the sin in our lives, in the sin in this world. We can become callous towards it, and we easily become hard-hearted towards things around us. So we need to make sure, and that's what we see with Peter, that we need to exhort ourselves to arm ourselves so we can fight and defeat the power of sin that constantly comes against us. We don't want to just get callous towards those things in our own lives, towards those things around us. And so Peter's going to give us a number of reasons why we should stay in the light, even as Christ is the light of the world, and to stay out of the shadows of darkness, because that's where you trip, that's where you fall, in those shadowy areas. Now, chapter 4, this is where we pick up today. It's simply a continuation of what we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 18. Notice, look at that real quick. Excuse me. Peter wrote, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just," that's Christ, "for the unjust," that's us, "that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And then in verse 22, this is kind of the continuation of that thought about Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And that is what the therefore in chapter 4, verse 1 is therefore. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. I entitled this message, "Arm Yourselves for Victory," or "Armed and Ready for Victory." "Arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, what Peter is saying here is that we can have victory over sin because Jesus suffered and died for our sins. We can be freed from the power of sin in our lives because Jesus has conquered sin and death by rising up from the grave. Now, this refers to our daily walk with the Lord. We don't have to live under the power of sin all the days of our lives because Jesus has made us overcomers, as he tells us in Romans 8. Think of it like this. When we ask Jesus Christ into our hearts, the penalty for sin, which is the penalty for sin? It's eternal separation, eternal damnation. That's the penalty that we deserve. Jesus removed it completely, 100% from our lives. We are no longer under the penalty of sin. And when we die, or when the rapture takes place, we're caught up into heaven, into the very presence of the Lord, and the very presence of sin is going to be removed completely, 100% of the time. In other words, in heaven, in our new resurrection bodies, we're not even going to be able to be tempted by sin any longer. What a glorious day that's going to be. I can't wait. But what Peter's talking about here and what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 6 is that we don't have to live in defeat. We don't have to live in frustration all the days of our lives, because Jesus has given us all the tools and all the weapons to arm ourselves for victory day by day and have victory over the power of sin. Now, again, that does not mean that we are going to make ourselves perfect in this life. It's impossible. In fact, in John 1:8, it makes it very clear, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But what it does mean is that we don't have to live in constant failure and defeat. We don't have to live in constant frustration and discouragement. We don't have to live with that attitude that says, I'll never change. I'm going to be a loser all the days of my life. I might as well throw in the towel. There's no hope for me. Folks, that's just a lie from the pit of hell. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1:3 that God in his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And with his power, he has armed us with the weapons that we need to have victory over those sins that so easily entangle us. We can have victory, not only over the devil, but again, over our own sinful hearts. And that's usually where the biggest battle is in our own lives. Now, the first thing we see here in verse 1 is that since Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he says we need to have the same mind. In other words, if we want to experience personal victory over sin on a daily basis, we need to arm ourselves with the cross. The cross. It's like Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I mean, that's one of the greatest weapons we have for victory over the day-by-day sins that try to entangle us and defeat us. It's the cross. Our cross. Jesus died on his cross, but we're to take up our cross daily and follow after him. It's having that same mind, that same attitude that Jesus had when he prayed, Father, not my will, but your will be done. That should be our heart's desire each day when we get up. Father, not my will today, but your will be done in me and through me. In other words, Jesus willingly brought his life into subjection to the Father's plans, into the Father's purposes, for his earthly life. And that is what our cross will accomplish. Death to self and life and victory in Christ. That's what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 1:18 when he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's that sanctification process that we're all in as long as we're in these bodies of flesh. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who come to Christ and are walking with him. We have daily victories as we approach sin in our lives. There it is, the temptation's right before us. And we can either give in the weakness of our flesh, or we can say, Lord, not my will. Your will be done. Lord, I can't resist this, but in the power of your Holy Spirit, I can. As I die to self, I don't have to give in every time. And that's where you'll start seeing more and more victories in your life. So the first thing we arm ourselves with is the cross. Dying to our wicked fleshly desires. That's the best place to start. So if we die to ourselves, then we can live for Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so again, Paul starts off saying, I have crucified myself. So the life I'm now living, it's not my life, it's Jesus' life living in me, living through me, and that's where you're going to see more and more victories. Like John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he, Jesus, must increase. And the more you see Jesus increase in every facet of your life, in every part of your attitude towards life, and those you work with, those you hang out with, then you're going to see more of Jesus at work. They'll see more of Jesus in you and less of your flesh. Now, these words in verse 1, the same mind, means to have the same perspective about life, the same purpose and meaning that Jesus had when he was in this world. And we should have that same, like Jesus, that same holy hatred for sin that Jesus had. We see him flipping over the money changers' tables, driving out those money changers. We saw last Wednesday night in Matthew 23 how he pronounced the woes, the 8 woes against the scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, he calls them. Having a holy hatred for sin, but also having that same mind of Christ, the love, the compassion for lost sinners around us. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. You know, that's so hard to do, but we need to have that perspective. The best way, really the only way, is to get into the Word of God and to let the Word of God get into our hearts and into our minds. The Word of God is the only source that gives us God's plans and purposes for our lives. The Word of God is our only true, genuine revelation of the nature and character of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's found only here in God's Word. And that's why it's so vitally important to arm ourselves with not only the cross of Christ, but also the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, according to Ephesians 6. The Word of God, which we need it. King David wrote in Psalm 119, verse 9, "How can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word?" And then in verse 11, he writes there in Psalm 119, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." And then in verse 18, he says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your word." And once again, this statement is so true. It's the Holy Spirit of God that takes the word of God that'll transform the people of God. And so he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's found in the Holy Spirit of God taking the living word of God and breathing that life within us. And he changes us from the inside out. There's no shortcut in growing in our relationship with Christ. You know, we need to spend time with him in his word. The word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. We got to spend that time with him. So be armed and ready. Be equipped with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. As Ephesians 6 says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And again, if you do, you will begin to experience those victories. Think of the things that you know. Yeah, every time this thing pops up into my brain or as this flashes across me, I stumble and I get caught up in this. You know, think of those things. You can have victory over those areas of weakness as you die to self. You arm yourself with the sword of the Spirit. You come against that in Jesus' name, and you can stand strong in his strength, not your flesh. You can start bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so as a result of arming ourselves with the cross and with God's word, Peter then says in verse 2 that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. I don't know about all of you, but I know for the vast majority of you in here, that's your heart's desire. You don't want to live your life for the lust of the flesh. You want to live your life for the Lord. I mean, I hear it all the time. "Pastor, I want to live for the Lord, but I keep struggling. I keep falling. I keep stumbling." We need to arm ourselves. We need to put on the tender mercies. Put on Christ, as Colossians 3 tells us. On the flip side of living for the will of God is living for the lust of the flesh. I've been there. You've been there. It's a drag. But I think it's important to allow the Holy Spirit to search our minds and search our hearts, as David says there in Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2. "Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me, know my anxious thoughts. Search me and know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there's a wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need that daily time with the Lord where we can allow the Lord and his word to search us and show us areas where we're falling short. And as we do, then we start asking ourselves, what am I living for? Who am I trying to please? If God has blessed you and prospered you, it's because he wants you to be a blessing to others. But if I just use all of my God-given resources for worldly, fleshly things, what does that turn into? Hay, wood, and stubble, if it's all for the world, if it's all fleshly. You know, it's not going to last. Jesus says, wherever you're heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be, or where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. He says, lay up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy, because so much of the stuff of this world, I mean, I got a garage full of stuff. It's all hay, wood, and stubble. And I think back over the years, like, what a waste. Some of these things I thought I had to have, and oh, I just needed it, and you get it, and 2 weeks later, it breaks. So you stick it in a box and put it on your shelf. 20 years later, you pull that box down. Oh, man, what is this? Hay, wood, and stubble. It's going to burn. We got to lay up our treasures in heaven. Now, we've all looked at the will of God many times over the years as we go through God's word. But he wants us here, he says, to live for the will of God. So what does God's word reveal about his will? Well, for example, Jesus tells us the will of God is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the will of God. Jesus says, learn to be a servant of all. That's the will of God. I want to learn to be a servant, a better servant. Not my will, Lord, your will be done. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That's his will. You know, to realize that the marriage bed is the only place where sex is blessed by the Lord. Outside of that, it's not a blessing. It'll actually bring death in some form or another. Ephesians 5:17, Paul says, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And what is God's will? Ephesians 5:18, the next verse says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's his will. Not to get drunk, not to get high and loaded like the world around you, but to be overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And then rivers of living water flow from your life. And there's joy, there's peace, there's purpose. There's all you need to get through this life. And so it's no great mystery. It's not hard to find God's will. God has openly revealed it for our lives within the pages of his word. And again, as we see in verse 2, just live each day for Jesus. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. That's all Jesus desires is our hearts. And he wants us to seek him first and foremost. And as we do, he blesses us back in so many ways. Well, verse 3, excuse me, it says, for we have spent, I have spent, we could put our own name in here, I'm sure a lot of us, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? You can think back in your own life and you can see as you go through this, yeah, that was pretty stupid. But notice the contrast between the will of God and here in verse 3, this is the will of the Gentiles. It's black and white. It's night and day. It's complete opposites. With Jesus, we're walking in the Spirit. We're letting God control our lives. With Jesus, we're walking in the light, even as he is the light of the world. With Jesus, we have victory over sin. But when we walk in the flesh, and as Christians, we can become Christian con carne. You know, that's what Paul talks to the Corinthians about. You know, I wanted to speak to you as to spiritual, but I really couldn't. I had to speak to you as carnal. That's the word for fleshly. That's where you get carne, chili with meat, flesh. That's what we do. We get into the flesh. But with Jesus, we're walking in the Spirit. We're wanting to please the Lord. But when people are walking in the flesh, the very opposite takes place. It's, I want my desires fulfilled. I want to please myself. I really don't care what this has to say to me right now. I want to do my own thing. So never mind the Lord's desire. But the Bible is crystal clear to the outcome and the results of that way of living and that way of thinking. Here he talks about drunkenness and drinking parties, abominable idolatries and so forth. Those things all lead to confusion. Those things all lead to discouragement. Those things all lead to sickness. Eventually, they'll all lead to death. You know, they'll destroy you one way or another. And we see it all around us today. Lives are constantly being destroyed by sinful, wicked, immoral living. That's what these words refer to in verse 3. First of all, let me just go through this list real quickly. Lewdness and lust, it means unrestrained indulgence of the flesh. Where you just want that so bad, you just do anything to get it. And it's not just sexual, it can be anything of the world. Doing anything and everything to try and satisfy that fleshly desire. As most of you know, the more you get, the more you want. And then the less satisfied you are once you get it anyway. Drunkenness, he mentions here. I've been down that road. Many of you have been down that road. The Bible gives us many warnings about getting drunk, about getting wasted. Alcohol, as you know, weakens our willpower to resist sin and the temptations of the enemy. It distorts our perception of reality. I mean, there's times when I was in college, I can't remember how I got home. I mean, it was just stupid. I mean, it's nothing good about it. You know, and I came from a household where alcoholism reigned. And it was not a good thing. And I thought, I'm never going to be like that when I get older. And I started becoming like that very quickly. Proverbs 23:29 says it best. If you want to look at that, I'll go through it real quickly here. Just a warning. Woe. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? You realize, yeah, you do so many stupid things when you're drunk. Who has redness of eyes? Well, it's those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed drink or wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Kind of like Muhammad Ali. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? How sad. But that is like the world around us. We went to that concert in the park, that free concert with the Grand Junction Symphony and all that last night at Lincoln Park. And it was great. It was neat. And everybody was having a good time, it seemed like. And then afterwards, our daughter Christine and her husband Eric are here this weekend. And so they wanted to get pizza afterwards. So it's like, okay, I know good pizza. Let's go to Ale House. And it's real close to the house. So we went over there. And man, I haven't been there on a Friday or Saturday night in a long time. And it was pretty bizarre. You know, just people just staggering out of their drunk. You know, people hooking up with other people. That whole scene, it was just like, oh man, this flashback 33 years ago. I mean, I know it was a long time ago, but I hadn't seen that in a long time, and it was sad. It was grievous to see that kind of behavior. But the next one here, revelries and drinking parties. See a pattern here. It refers to out of control partying, leads to all sorts of sinful behavior. Oftentimes in the Bible, it was linked to temple prostitution or pagan worship. When they would have these drinking parties, we see a great example in Daniel chapter 5 with King Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, when he invaded Jerusalem, he took the temple implements, the gold and silver vessels that were to be used only for God's exclusive purposes in the temple. He took it back to Babylon and he put it in storage. Well, his grandson Belshazzar has 1,000 of his closest friends there, and they throw a big drinking party. They're just going wild and crazy. And he says, hey, let's bring in the implements from Jerusalem, the Lord's holy vessels. That was the last thing that he ever did. That night, God took his life. You know, you don't mess with the holy instruments of God. And the Bible says our bodies are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. So be careful. Here it says abominable idolatries. That boils down to false worship. And that's what all these false, lustful, fleshly things lead to, is abominable idolatry. You start worshiping things other than the one true living God. You know, if you're living for and lusting after material things, then you're simply worshiping the God of mammon. Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. That's just the earthly, worldly, material wealth. You end up sacrificing all of your hard-earned money and resources to things that will eventually burn up in the fire. But notice how Peter says here, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the flesh, the deeds of the Gentiles, the earthly, fleshly things. I've spent enough of my past, first 21 years of my life. It was all me, myself, and I. But I praise the Lord for his grace and his mercy and just his compassion, his forgiveness. When I received Jesus into my life, I experienced the greatest cleansing you could ever receive. I mean, when I went forward to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I mean, it was like a ton of bricks lifted off my shoulders, and my heart just felt totally changed. I mean, it was a radical conversion. My best friend Rob, we went forward together. We looked at each other, and, you know, when they gave the invitation, it's like, we're out of here. You know, we're tired of this world. You know, let's give our hearts to the Lord. And, you know, we both realized we're on a fast track to the lake of fire. Everything I was living for was empty. In relationships, in meaning and purpose to life. It was all in vain. It was all empty. Nothing that I thought I was doing that I thought I'm free to do this, all it did was bring me into bondage. A lot of built up anger in my heart, feeling like I didn't get a fair deal in life. I know many of you went through similar things, and it's easy for you to relate to this verse, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime living for the world, the flesh, and the devil. And hopefully, you can still remember the discontentment. You can remember the emptiness. You can remember the hopelessness that was before Jesus. I certainly do, and that's one of the things that motivates me, and I arm myself with that to say, I don't want to go back to the world. It has nothing to offer. It's like Peter saying to Jesus, you know, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So I don't want to go back to the world. It's empty. And how sad it is, though. We see so many, not that many, but we see from time to time just brothers and sisters that say, you know what, I'm going to go back and have fun. I'm tired of all this stuff with Jesus. I mean, they're ignorant of what Christ has done for them. They're ignorant of what God has planned for them. Somewhere along the line, they left their first love relationship with the Lord. And they got their eyes off the things above where Christ is seated. They started looking at the things of the world once again. And when that happens, Satan and his little demons, they're right there just to pull you down and rip you off and beat you up and load you down with guilt and shame and condemnation. But there is hope. There's hope in Christ. There's hope for a turnaround, no matter how far you may have turned your back on the Lord. I know some of you in here that have turned your back on the Lord, and the Lord was gracious enough to be patient with you, to allow you to make all those stupid mistakes, and you finally came to the end of yourself and you realized, like the prodigal son in Luke 15, man, even my father's slaves have it better than this, sitting here in a mud hole, fighting pigs for a carob pod. You know, I mean, you got to get pretty low, but once you get to that point, you realize, even if I just humble myself and go back to my father, maybe I can become one of his servants, one of his slaves. They got it better than this. And you know the story, as the prodigal son heads home, the father sees him, he runs out to meet him, and he throws his arms around him, and he just welcomes him back into the family. My son who was lost is now found. That's God's heart for us. And so we need to get to that point. If you have backslidden, where you confess your sins, you repent, you are broken before God. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he, the Lord, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us of all sin. David said in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So again, there is hope in the Lord. At the same time, don't be surprised when your so-called friends try and drag you back into those fleshly, worldly things once again. Look at verse 4. In regard to these, you know, this wicked lifestyle, drunkenness, partying, abominable idolatries, in regard to those things, they think it's strange. These are, you know, your friends around you that aren't believers, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. In other words, your old friends that you used to party with are wondering, what in the world happened to you? How come you're not getting stoned and loaded? And how come you're not doing all these things anymore? Did you get religious on us or what? And that's their attitude. The strange thing is, they might even get mad at you because you stopped doing all that sinful, stupid stuff. But it says, Peter says here, they will speak evil of you. They'll give you a hard time. What are you, one of those born-again Jesus freaks now? You know, well, what's wrong with you? You know, you think you're better than the rest of us, don't you? You know the routine. And again, when I got saved, it was such a radical conversion. All my so-called friends left me. But all those stupid little Jesus freaks I used to cuss out end up becoming my best friends. It's amazing how the Lord can do that when he changes our hearts. I know that some of you have a similar story. You've gone through difficult times with family members and friends. But take courage. Keep praying for them. After all, they're ignorant of God's love and God's grace and his sacrifice on the cross. Hopefully they'll turn to Christ before it's too late. If not, verse 5 gives us a sobering truth here. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Whoa, that's heavy duty. What an awful, dreadful thing to have to stand before Almighty God and try to explain to him why you thought it was not important to have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And why you think it wasn't important to have Jesus save your soul and forgive you of your sins. I mean, how horrible it'll be for those who actually beat and tortured and put to death God's people. Imagine them standing before the Lord. Well, listen to this from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul tells you how heavy duty it's going to be. He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, remember, God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and give you who are troubled rest with them when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavy, heavy duty. Don't want to be in their shoes. But in the meantime, again, arm yourself with the love of Christ. Arm yourself with the truth of Christ. Arm yourself with the fact that you have eternal life. And as we saw in chapter 1, that's a living hope that he has given us. Not a wishful thinking hope, but I know when I die, I'm going to wake up in the presence of the Lord. That's just a given. I don't even question that anymore. I just know that to be fact. For this reason, verse 6, excuse me, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, or those who've already died in Christ, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. In other words, Peter is talking about those valiant Christians who have already been martyred for their faith in the Lord. They were judged and condemned by the world as not being fit for the world, but that's okay, Peter is telling us, because they're now alive in the Lord, in the presence of Jesus. And that's what it all boils down to. So Peter's point is that believers should be willing, we should be unafraid to even die for the sake of Christ. Because we of all people know that the worst thing that could happen to us is to be tortured and put to death for our faith in Jesus. But when you look at it from the eternal perspective, that's actually the best thing that can happen to you, because you wake up in the presence of the Lord. It's just promotion. It's moving day. You move out of this tent into the presence of the Lord, into that place he's prepared for you in glory. And so, at that moment, when we see the Lord face to face, we will have the victory over not only the penalty of sin, we'll have victory over the very power of sin, and then again, over the very presence of sin in our lives. Finally, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. You know, I believe this is another great weapon for all of us to recognize that the Lord is coming back soon. And that's how we can arm ourselves. I don't want to be living a stupid life, sinful life, when Jesus calls, when the trumpet sounds. I want to be living for the Lord. 1 John 3, 1 and 2 tell us that whoever, you know, has that hope in him, in Christ returning for us, purifies himself even as Christ is pure. Because we know we're going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And so that's a great motivation. Therefore, he says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. In other words, for every serious Bible student, we recognize, I hope you do, the fuse has been lit. And this world is about to explode into destruction and chaos. And that means that Jesus is at the door of heaven, patiently waiting for that moment to arrive, where 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says he will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And I take great comfort in knowing Jesus is about to come bursting through. You see the signs around us. And just a quick plug, September 11th, Friday night here at the church, we're going to have the conference with Joel Rosenberg. And I think it'll be a tremendous time to just see what's going on in the world around us and see that fuse has been lit. Time is ticking away. And just knowing that the Lord could come for us at any moment has a tremendous purifying effect in our lives. We'll look at that in greater detail next week. But in the meantime, be watchful. Be ready. Let's be armed and ready so that we can continue to fight the good fight, stay on course, finish the race that we started when we first gave our lives to Jesus. Paul said at the end of his life, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you set us free from our sins. We thank you, Jesus, that we are free in you.